I'm going to read now from God's Word from the New Testament in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 3, page 982 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 13 down to verse 30. And this afternoon we'll finish the rest of the chapter. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, as we read the outrageously false and evil accusation made against our Lord, we remember that similar accusations are made down through history against your people. And we look to his response and to David's response, both as models of how to respond to your enemies who become our enemies. So give us understanding, we pray, as we read this passage in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we're not going to begin at verse 13. Let's begin at verse 20. I don't know why I have 13 down. Verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an evil spirit." My mother and her sister, whom we called Aunt Libby, whom some of you remember and some of you do not, were both quite gifted musically. Each of them, when they were in high school, got far enough to sing in the state chorus, which you do every year, and pick the best singers from across the state and get to sing in the state chorus. Now, if you are highly talented in something, you have the ability to use it for good or for harm. And sometimes they were assigned to wash the dishes when they were girls, and they did not want to wash the dishes, but they did. But while they washed the dishes, they would pick some tune and sing it together a half tone apart. The purpose being to torture the parents, at which it was effective. And they had their defense. "We're just practicing." Those of you who sing know that this is not easily done, but they could do it. I had a girl some years ago in my class who would come day after day dressed more or less as follows: striped pants, plaid top, over high top green sneakers. It was hideous. Day after day, even me with my sense of color, it hurt to look at her. After I got to know her, I finally said, "Katie, do you dress this way because you like it or just to annoy adults?" And she said to me, "I started dressing this way to annoy adults, but now I like it." Two sounds can clash. They can be dissonant. colors can clash, they can be dissonant. If you're hearing, actually, the better your hearing is, the more the clashing sounds hurt. The better your sense of color is, the more the colors clashing hurt. Now, you can have something analogous to this. You can have two ideas in your head, and they both seem true, but they clash, and this hurts. The psychologist term is cognitive dissonance, but you don't need to know those words to know that you have this idea, it's true, this idea, it's true, and they clash. So what are you going to do about it? This, I have decided, was a big part of the Pharisee and scribe problem with Jesus. On the one hand, he did the signs of a prophet. He healed people. He cast out demons. He made the lame walk. He made the blind see. There is not the slightest shred in any of the four Gospels that anyone ever questioned that Jesus did these things. It's just an absolute unanimous acceptance. Jesus did these things. It was extraordinary. Crowds gathered. Herod wanted to see him because he wanted to see a miracle done. And so on and so on. But his behavior, oh my goodness, his behavior did not fit the idea of the good Pharisees and the learned scribes of what a prophet should be, how he should be behaving. And so they had a huge cognitive problem. On the one hand, it seemed true. He had the power to do these wonderful things. Who could give you that power but God alone? And on the other hand, he did things and he said things that just didn't fit with the idea of being a prophet, let alone the Messiah. And what we have in this passage is one effort on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes to resolve their problem in their heads of what to think about Jesus. Now, they came up with the wrong solution. They came up with a gigantic conspiracy theory. Conspiracy theories are almost always false. He came up with a gigantic conspiracy theory. And we have here their theory and Jesus' rather common sense demolition of it. So the learned people come up with a really stupid theory. And Jesus, in terms that everybody can understand, says, that's stupid. And then he has a warning for them because the theory they came up with is heading towards absolutely damnable way of thinking for which God will not forgive them. All right, what are the Pharisees working with? Well, they're working with the law of God, which they know. Remember, if you were to bring an old-fashioned Pharisee, I mean from Jesus' day, into this congregation and start asking him questions about Genesis to Malachi, he would probably run rings around all of us in his knowledge of the details. All right. So we're not talking about not knowing what the scriptures say. So they knew what Moses had said about prophets. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, verses 1, 2, and 3. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Let me summarize. Moses said, if a man comes and he correctly prophesies, or he manages to produce a sign, and he combines that with a message that says, let's go worship other gods, you are not to pay any attention to him. The Lord your God's allowing this to happen to test you to see if you are loyal to him. Here is more of what the law had to say about prophets from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? You see here, in this earlier in chapter 18, the Lord says, I will send you more prophets. I will send another prophet like me, Moses said. And you are to listen to this one. How shall we know, is the question. And the answer is, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. So pay no attention to him. This is what happened in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was not the only prophet speaking in the name of the Lord in Jeremiah's day. There were lots of other prophets in Jerusalem. And they were all saying, thus says the Lord, the city will not fall. And Jeremiah is saying, thus says the Lord, the city will fall to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And how are the people to decide between these two prophets speaking in the name of the Lord? Answer, well, you wait and see what happens. And when the city fell, then everyone knew that Jeremiah spoke the Lord's word. A little more complicated than that, but not much. On the other hand, if a man comes and says, thus says Baal, it will not rain for 2 years. Even if it doesn't rain for 2 years, you are not to listen to that prophet. Why? Because he's speaking in the name of another God, and Israel belongs to the Lord only. Now, being loyal to the Lord, and this is where the issue with the false prophets in Jeremiah's days is a little more complicated. Being loyal to the Lord also meant being loyal to his word and living a righteous life. The prophets who competed with Jeremiah, we don't know much about them, but when we get a glimpse of them, they seem to have been in it for the money, and they had some shady practices that Jeremiah exposes. Now we come back to Jesus. Jesus only preached ever in the name of the God of Israel. So his enemies could not get him on the basis that he was preaching in the name of some other God. The question is, from his behavior and his teaching, was he living and teaching according to the law of God? Well, he said things that no prophet had ever dared to say before. He said to a paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. You would be startled if I said that to anybody here, especially if it sounded as though I were speaking on my own authority. And the Pharisees' reaction, as you may remember, was probably an intaken breath. How does he dare say that? Who can forgive sins except God alone? And then Jesus ate with the equivalent of corrupt New Jersey politicians with their prostitute friends from the casinos. The scriptures actually are pretty clear about that, but we actually, I think, rather recoil from the reality of what taxpayers and sinners is talking about. And they came to Jesus' disciples and they said, we don't get it. Why is he eating with these people? Now, in each case, Jesus has an answer, doesn't he? The answer in the first case is to say to his questioners, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, and then he turns to the man and says, take up your bed and walk and go home. He gets up, takes up his bed and walks and goes home. I mean, you can't argue with that. And they don't, but they're not convinced. And to the second one, it's a common sense answer. Well, who needs a doctor more, sick people or well people? And then his disciples, they didn't fast. Now, we know that Jesus fasted, but the only fasting we know about is that 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. After that, Jesus came eating and drinking. He's not like John the Baptist. Half of the book of Luke is Jesus at table. It's just story after story after story. It's at somebody's house eating a meal. But the Pharisees knew that spiritually serious people fast. And so they came to Jesus and they said, well, how come the disciples of John the Baptist fast? They were no big fans of him, but at least his disciples fasted. How come the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Your disciples, they eat all the time. In fact, they even ate when they're walking through the fields on the Lord's Day. On the Sabbath, pulling off the grain and eating it. Which brings up another matter. If there was one of the Ten Commandments that really distinguished Israel from the pagans, it was the second and the fourth commandments. By the way, the two that the Christian church today waffles on. The second and the fourth commandments. And look at your disciples. What are they up to? And Jesus had a somewhat long and stop and scratch your head answer to that one. Or you remember about David when he was hungry. I won't go through it all. And then he ends up with a stunner of a claim. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And everybody knew who he meant by the Son of Man himself. And then Jesus on the Sabbath in the synagogue. All right, he's not off in the hospice or somebody's house. It's in the synagogue. He heals a man. And the presumption is, boy, that takes work. And then Jesus' answer is to basically expose the Pharisees' lack of concern for this poor man. They say, well, which is appropriate on the Sabbath, to do harm or to do? It's a rhetorical question. You can't answer them. Is it appropriate to do harm or to do good? To kill or to make alive? No, Jesus produced in not just the Pharisees and the scribes, but in a lot of Jews, cognitive dissonance. The signs of a prophet and the behavior that didn't match as far as they knew and understood how you should behave. Actually, you've got Jesus' answer to this all the way through the Gospels, not just in these incidences here in Mark chapter 2. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, right up front, he says to them, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets." One might almost add, despite what you think of some of my behavior and teaching. Do not conclude that I've come to be against Moses and the prophets. I've not. I've come to fulfill. But if you just, anybody who just throws it aside, he's got no place in the kingdom. He says in another instance, this is a different answer, Luke 11, verse 31. He says, well, there are great teachers. There are great teachers in the scriptures. Solomon is a great teacher. Somebody greater than Solomon is here. That's another answer. Matthew 5:22, a little bit later on in the Sermon on the Mount, there's another answer. But I say to you, that's a claim to authority in teaching, again, that exceeds the prophets. There's a stark accusation to the Pharisees. And this gets to the heart of Jesus' response. You misunderstand and misapply the scriptures. With your traditions and your ways of reading the Bible and your approach to truth, you have distorted it so that it is no longer the Bible anymore. So here's Jesus' answer that's all the way through his teaching. I am loyal to my Father in heaven, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God who spoke through Moses. I am loyal to the scriptures. Thus it is written means what he has to do. I am loyal to the scriptures. And then he turns to the Pharisees and says, you distort their meaning. You distort their application. You distort their truth. There is no dissonance at all, you see, is Jesus' answer. What are the Pharisees and the scribes to do? They feel dissonance. How handle it? And we have here in the passage we read, one of their ways of handling it. and it is a conspiracy theory. How is it that Jesus accomplishes with just a word what they would labor and struggle at and often fail at, namely casting out evil spirits from people who were possessed by them? Now, there is a modern tendency in the Christianized West to think of demon possession as either a misunderstanding of mental illness or as just mere superstition. I am convinced that this is absolutely not the case. It's a misunderstanding of the blessings of the gospel, where God's blessings of God, where the gospel of God, where Satan is put on a shorter leash than in pure pagan countries. And I've read enough of missionaries' reports from around the world down through the centuries, as well as the plain teaching of Scripture, that there are such things as evil spirits. They have sometimes possessed people, and they are about the worst fate you could ever imagine, to have some other intelligence controlling you. And there's no accident, I think, in the world that there is not more written about them in the Scriptures than in the Gospels. As though Satan were concentrating his strength in Palestine as he sensed things are coming to a head in God's plan. And so Jesus was noted for his power to say to a demon, "Come out of that man," and it would happen. And the man was set free from his bondage. He was set free from the torment of an evil mind there controlling him. How does Jesus do it? And here's the conspiracy theory. He does it because he's in league with the chief of the demons. He's in league with their boss. He's in league with Satan. He does it by the power of Beelzebul. And it's all a colossal demonic plot to fool Israel so that they'll follow him. Have you caught before the monstrousness of this accusation? You can find echoes of it in later Jewish writing, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, of Jesus as a trickster and a deceiver. If you think Jesus is controversial in our day, you need to think yourself back to his day to see just how controversial he was. After Jesus had been put to death, on the next day after he'd been put to death, this is from the end of Matthew, which followed the day of preparation, so we're saying it's Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure so his disciples don't steal the body and trick people and say he's alive." That deceiver, that was their summary for Jesus. Now, why did they say that deceiver? Well, that solves their problem, doesn't it, in their heads. Jesus does all these signs. He doesn't seem to behave like we think a prophet should behave. He's in league with the devil. Problem solved. So, when they came down from Jerusalem and were saying this there in Capernaum and there in Galilee, they're going around explaining to people. This is what they're doing. They're going around explaining to people, look, we know he does these things. We know that people think he's a prophet, but let us tell you what's really going on. What's really going on is he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the chief of the demons. And it's to lead you astray. So Jesus called people together and addressed it. You have to sort of think of political campaigns, don't you? The rule now is if somebody goes after you with a bunch of lies on TV advertising, you need to answer them. If they don't say, if they answer, don't get answered, they sit there. So in this case, at least, Jesus calls the crowd together. And he asks a rhetorical question. Can Satan cast out Satan? I would say this is an appeal to both common sense and to common experience. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom will fall. Now, everybody knows this. When do you invade a neighboring kingdom with the best chance of success? Answer, when they are in the middle of a civil war. Keep that in mind as you watch events in the Middle East. When a nation is in the middle of a civil war, when it's divided against itself, it is vulnerable to being taken over. This is why statecraft from all centuries, when you have a neighboring kingdom that you fear is too strong, you hope to find some way to divide it. This is why when Jeroboam first appeared in Solomon's day, Egypt gave him sanctuary. Why? He might be useful someday. And sure enough, the moment Solomon died, Jeroboam went running right back to Israel. And from Egypt's point of view, events worked really well. This powerful kingdom of David that threatened the neighbors suddenly gets divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom thanks to Jeroboam's work as well as Rehoboam's stupidity. And Egypt, within several years, invades the southern kingdom and takes a lot of stuff out of Jerusalem. Now, this is ancient shit. Why do you suppose, you wouldn't know this, do you know it was English policy for about four centuries to always give a place to live to the losers from other countries' struggles for power? Karl Marx lived his career in London, and one can go on and on and on. Why did the English do this? They might be useful someday. You send them back, you produce the Civil War, they're weak, we're stronger. No, everybody knew that in the ancient world. I think probably better than the Americans do, because we're just awfully secure, actually. By the way, when was the U.S. vulnerable? 1861, 1862, 1863, and there was some movement that maybe now is the time for Mexico to take back Texas. It didn't happen, but that was the right time. Canadians still weren't good with it, right? Now, if the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom won't stand. They all know that. How about a family? Not a husband-wife family, although that's true. But a husband-wife family, if they break apart, the family is, what do we call it? We used to call it broken. All right, it's the right term. It gets weaker. One of the biggest producers of poverty in this country is divorce. Illness is right up there without medical insurance, but divorce produces a lot of poverty. Costs a lot of money to break up a marriage. A lot of money to then have two households where you had one. Now, if a, and I think Jesus has in mind actually not that side of the family, but a larger family. Do you know there's a story right now in the business press about a big New England grocery store chain where the owners are all part of the same family. And they've gotten into one huge fight with each other. So much so that one owner talked all of the employees answering to the other owner to all go on strike. Which, of course, ruins a grocery store post-haste. So it's interesting for people who follow business. I don't know any more about it than that. Somebody, when I was up in Cambridge last week, asked me if I knew about it. So it's a big story in Boston because that's where the grocery stores are. And I said, actually, I haven't followed it. I just know what's going on. And they've been following every in and out of the newspapers up there of this huge family fight, which is going to destroy the family wealth that's in this business. No, if a house If a house, which in the ancient world, they used to mean the business, right? If the house is dividing against itself, it's going to fall apart. One ought to do everything one can to avoid civil war, if you want to continue as a nation. One ought to do everything you can. Sometimes you can't help it, but do everything you can to keep a family at peace. So, what about this cockamamie theory that Satan is destroying himself? Jesus says. He says, well, if Satan has risen up against himself, guess what? His power's over. Good news! Right? It ought to be good news if I cast out demons, even if it's by Satan's power. Because then Satan's power is at an end. That's what happens to kingdoms that indulge in civil war. That's what happens to families that indulge in constant fighting with each other. They fall apart. Their power comes to an end. So, if their theory is correct, it ought to be good news and you ought to be happy. But you know what? There's a much better explanation, Jesus says. A much better explanation for the fact that I can cast out demons than this giant conspiracy theory that the Pharisees came up with. And here's the explanation. You can't go into a strong person's house and steal what he has unless you first tie up the strong man, and then you can take whatever you like from his house. Our neighbor, actually he doesn't live there anymore, but our neighbor for some years was a guy who ran the kickboxing thing in Philadelphia. He was Zach size. Right? He was Zach size. He had this giant motorcycle. He had tattoos down all the arms. Now I'm trying to picture going into his house and taking stuff. I for a bunch of reasons, it's just not going to happen. What would it take? Well, I'll tell you what it would take. It would take Zach and all his brothers is what it would take. So if Zach and all his brothers went into the house, maybe they could take Andy and tie him up, and then they could steal everything in the house. All right. But you don't go into a strong man's house and steal stuff unless you've already found some way to neutralize that strong man. Now, what's the implication? Why can Jesus say to a demon, leave that man? And the answer is, Jesus is the strong man. And where he goes, Satan is bound. Where he goes, Satan's power is shown to be inferior. That's Jesus' answer. And he's appealing to the common sense of the ordinary person and says, that solution to the Pharisees' dislike of me, it won't work. Divided kingdoms fall. Satan would never be so foolish. Here's a better explanation. You steal stuff from a strong man, you tie him up first. And then you can plunder his house. And that is what I'm doing. I'm plundering Satan's kingdom. Why do the gospel accounts all begin with the temptation of Jesus? The point is being made right at the beginning. Jesus has conquered Satan. They had a contest, and Jesus won, and Satan lost. Now Jesus goes on with a warning for the Pharisees. I tell you assuredly, meaning this is very solemn, I tell you assuredly, all sins will be forgiven if you just blaspheme me. He was born to be a sign spoken against, and he still is. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, by whose power Jesus did these miracles, then there is no forgiveness, but only eternal condemnation. When you look straight at what is white and you say, I declare it to be black. When you stare right at what is good and you say, I declare it to be evil. When you look at the work of the Holy Spirit and you say, this is the work of the devil, that blasphemy against Satan, that leaves you in a position of no possible repentance and eternal condemnation. He's saying to the Pharisees, watch out what you are doing with your conspiracy theory about Satan in league with Jesus. I read a CBC story. Let me test your awareness. How many of you know what the CBC is? Not bad. All right. Canadian Broadcasting Corporation. All right. Canadians have to imitate the English. So they got the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation. A young woman named Bethany Basquet, or Quet, I don't know how to pronounce her name, was denied a job with the Amerik Wilderness Corporation up in the Northwest Territories on the sole grounds that she had attended Trinity Western College in British Columbia. What's wrong with Trinity Western College, you might ask? It's a Christian college. It's a Christian college which very plainly insists on the Bible's teaching concerning sex and sex behavior. The Norwegian company manager, Olaf Amundsen, had an email exchange with her. She applied for the job, and he said, you're not even going to be considered because you went to this college. So they had an exchange, and in her last exchange to him, in order to tweak him, she said, she concluded with, God bless. So she didn't really mean God bless. She's just getting under his skin at this point. You read the whole exchange. So she's admitting that. He emails back, I do not want to be blessed by some guy who has been the very reason for the most horrendous abuses and human rights violations in the history of the human race. Now that's breathtaking. He's talking about God. And he's accusing God of being the most evil thing there is and the most harmful source of all troubles and abuses in human history. And I read that and I said, is this what Jesus means by the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, let me sum up. Jesus' solution to the Pharisaic, and now I'm going to use this big term because I've explained it. Jesus' solution to the Pharisaic cognitive dissonance is this. You read the scriptures wrongly. And Jesus continued going about and doing good and healing people and teaching everybody. Jesus did not change his behavior or teaching. In response to this, he continued on the same path to the eventual collision between him and the authorities in Jerusalem at the end of his life. One of our callings as Christians is to produce cognitive dissonance in unbelievers who know us. Now, that's not the way the Bible puts it. The Bible says you're to be the light of the world in darkness. But what is light in darkness except, actually, if you've been used to the darkness for a long time, what does light produce when you see it? It hurts, doesn't it? We're to produce cognitive dissonance in our neighbors and family and friends who are not believers. By, on the one hand, being Christian, and on the other hand, being as kind and patient and peace-loving as we can be with them. What Jesus does is all these good deeds, and they don't fit with the assumption about what he is from some of the ways he behaved. We're to be bearers of good to those around us. Well, we live in a hostile world, and this produces cognitive dissonance, which they have to deal with. We went to the Alpha banquet on Thursday night. Some of you were there. Joe Kamana is on the board. He's been on the board for years. A lot of our people in the church have worked with them. And the speaker said that one of the things that is continuously happening across the country is that people who work in abortion clinics run into Christians who treat them kindly. And suddenly it doesn't match their prejudices about Christians. And this helps people to say, you know, I should be done with this. You know, it comes in all kinds of different ways. Here's a third observation for those of you interested in this sort of thing. There's been a lot of argument in the Christian church over the correct method of apologetics. If you don't know what that means, never mind. I just point out to those of you who are aware of this, what looks to me here like Jesus' plain old appeal to common sense and common experience. Can a kingdom divided against itself stand? No, you know it can't. Can a house divided against itself stand? No, you know it can't. The appeal to the common stock of human experience and life has its own power of truth to it that Jesus uses here in this instance. Fourth observation. Another way, which should be more familiar to us, to say what's wrong with the Pharisees' outlook is they hoped for too little from the Messiah, not too much. They hoped for a political and military leader, and they hoped for too little. Because what Jesus brings is victory over Satan and over death and over sin, deeper enemies to humankind than the neighboring kingdom trying to conquer us, or perhaps one that has. If you are in Jesus' hands, Satan has no more power over you, even if he arranges your death. So we join with Jesus in victory over evil. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 21, these are our marching orders. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is his promise at the end of his letter, chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And how do Christians live in a hostile world? How do Christians live in the United States, which is getting more hostile at the moment to Christian faith? Paul writes to the Galatians, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. And Paul, writing to the Romans, I don't say the rest of that verse, you all know it, but Christians can go too fast to the second part of the verse and skip the first part. Therefore, as opportunity, let us do good to all. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And in so doing, we will help to produce cognitive dissonance in family and neighbors, friends and co-workers, as we bring just a small part of the good deeds and kindnesses that Jesus brought wherever he went.